Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Luke chapter 7 and verses 11 to 17. So we are taking a very brief break in our series on the life of Simon Peter. The text that we have before us this evening will build and dovetail with what we heard this past Sabbath morning. So looking back, it's connected there. And I think it's also a help to us as we look forward and beginning to set our faces toward seeking the Lord in preparation for the supper that is upcoming. So we're considering together Luke 7, verse 11 to 17. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Considering with the Lord's help these words, children, you will recall the excitement that you sometimes feel at the prospects of a visitor coming. Right? There's all of the buzz of preparing the house, cleaning the floors, straightening the kitchen, preparing meals, putting things in order, and then you wait until finally the knock on the door comes and it's swung open and there's hugs and greetings and handshakes and everything that goes with that. You settle into conversation and expressions of affection and mutual service to one another, and there's fellowship and there's communion together, giving and receiving in your interactions with people. Well, that's a picture, isn't it, of visitors, of visitation. But the Bible speaks to us about God visiting his people. And we see this actually through the length and breadth of the whole Bible, right? Right after the fall, and then the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where God comes and visits his people, the days of Moses and him appearing in the tabernacle and later in the temple, God visiting his people through the sending of prophets with his word. We come to the New Testament, and there God visits his people and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And we can even take that same concept and think of how God comes to visit his people in the conversion of a sinner. And on many seasons throughout their Christian pilgrimage, how God visits his people and the public ordinances of public worship, God himself coming and dwelling among his people. But the most glorious of all visits is in God's visit in the sending of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Here is Christ coming in and among the people of this world. And as you read the Gospels, you see this, God's presence in the person of his Son and all that is associated with that. Well, we have one example in our text here. The Lord comes to a town. He comes to a family. He comes to a woman. And he does something magnificent. He shows forth his divine glory. And the response of the people in verse 16 is that God hath visited. God hath visited his people. Yes, the Bible speaks of him visiting people in judgment, but it also speaks of him visiting his people in grace. And so as we think about this visit from the Lord in this passage from Luke 7, we're going to notice how the Lord comes to visit in four different ways. He visited his people, first of all, in great need. So he comes visiting his people in great need. Look at verses 11 and 12. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And so you can picture what's being depicted here from this leaf drawn from the history of Christ's earthly ministry. You have the Lord Jesus Christ approaching the city, and we're told in verse 11 that there's much people with him. So think of a crowd that's surrounding him. And then on the other hand, you have this woman, this widow, coming out of the city, and there is much people, verse 12 says, with her. So there's a crowd around her as well. The road, in other words, is filled, right? It's slam full of people. And as Jesus comes to the gate, so this crowd with the woman come to the gate, both having to pass through that narrower passage at that point. And you think of all the things that this brings with it, the two of these meeting in the middle, the two of these groups having to slow down. It's interesting how often we see depictions of the Lord walking through the crowds slowly, right? The Lord is taking in all that's going on around him. He's not just like the modern liberals, you know, loving humanity in the generic, but he took interest in individuals. He looked into the eyes, the lives, the souls of individual people. So here's this crowd with this woman, and it's a particularly sad story that's given to us in a compressed form in verse 12. Here is her son that is being carried out in front on what would have amounted to a wooden stretcher, serving something like an open coffin. We're told that she is a widow, which means that she's been through all of this before. This isn't the first occasion or experience. She went through this at the death of her husband. And now, you know, having only one son, he too has died. And so this is the one that she would have been depending on. It's a picture of desperation. It's a picture of acute need. In fact, it's pretty difficult for us to even conceive of the plight, of the abject misery. This woman has no man to protect her in a society that required such. No man to provide for her. She has no status. She has little inheritance ahead of her. Right? This is a woman faced with not only the grim reality of death, but a great deal attending to the death of her son that exceeds even that. And it's almost as if the whole city of Nain, they can see it. They can see in the condition and circumstances of this woman. They can taste it. They see her plight and difficulty, and there's anguish. And so we're told that a great crowd has come with her. Perhaps there were some that were even, as we find so often in every age and every place, those that were cynical, who looked on these circumstances with, you know, with unbelief and derision and so on. And you think about, as you take this and put it into the context of what the Bible as a whole says, you know, you look at the litany of tears that are strewn throughout the whole of Scripture. We saw it with Abraham. You saw it with Esau and with Joseph. You see it with Jephthah's daughter. You see it with Naomi and Hannah, David on many occasions, with Jonathan and Psalm 51, Absalom, Hezekiah, Jeremiah. We sing about it in Psalm 137. You think of the time of return from exile, the old men in a new Jerusalem, the tears over the new temple, Peter and his tears, which we made reference to recently, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, right? Tears. This book is soaked, if you will, in the tears of sorrow of those who know heartbreak and anguish and so on. And it leaves you with a profound sense that all of the worldly hopes that men have. Romance, money, prestige, pursuits, goals, and so on. All of the hopes in this world ultimately lead to a burial ground. They ultimately lead to a burial ground. They ultimately lead to where this woman finds herself on that little road that passes through the gate out of the city of Nain. Think of Isaiah chapter 40, that fantastic chapter, where it says in verse 6, the voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." The world is full of sorrow and lamentation, and all of the blame lies at the door of sin. Sin and misery, as I've so often said, go together. We see sin in its grim reality at the graveside. Sin is not something to be excused. Sin is not something that is to be entertained. Here is a woman in great need, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes to visit people in great need. The Lord who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Lord who now seated on the throne of heaven is the same Lord who came to visit this woman in her great need and who continues to draw nigh to his people to manifest himself in the context of our great need. She had no idea what was ahead beyond that gate. So first of all, the Lord visits in great need. Secondly, the Lord visits in great compassion. The Lord visits his people in great compassion. Verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not." Notice, we're not given any name. The woman isn't named in this passage. Notice there's so few details. She's a widow, and this is her only son, and he's dead. So few details. In fact, she does nothing in the passage. I mean, she says nothing in the passage. She doesn't ask Jesus to raise her son from the dead. There's no way that she expected him to raise her son from the dead. In that sense, she's incidental to the story, right? It's at the end of the day, it's not actually her story, is it? It's a revelation of the glory of Christ. It's his story. You think, well, you know, she's a person, yeah. But the best thing that can ever happen is for anyone to be placed into Christ's story. For her story to be embedded in Christ's story. And so here is Christ, he's engulfed by people. And he's standing before this bier, before this wooden stretcher, this open coffin. But you notice, he's standing before all of that, but he is looking at her. And when the Lord saw her, his eyes fixed upon her, what resulted? He had compassion on her. The sight of her invoked a heart response within the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Here is Christ moved with pity. Here is Christ moved with compassion. Here is Christ flowing with tenderness. Here is Christ looking in love. His heart is going out to her. He's not detached. He's not looking as if this is someone who I see at a distance, right? The Lord is drawing nigh to her. He's coming to visit her. She's being brought into his orbit. And the Lord is pleased to direct his heart to her. His eyes and then his heart of compassion go out to her. That heart is the seat of our understanding and our thinking and our will and our conscience and our affections. In other words, it's who you are, your heart. Well, if you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, if we can see something of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we, by faith, are getting a sight of the Father. Christ says, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. This is a revelation of God, mediated through the God-man, through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But in seeing Christ, we're getting a window into all that he is, and behind that, a window into all that God is. I don't know about you, but I would love to know, I want to know what God thinks at the death of his people. Here we have one who is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Here is the one who comes loaded with the balm of Gilead. This is Christ. This is the creator of the universe. And as we saw recently, he is not untouched by the feeling of our infirmities. His heart goes out to this afflicted mother. He's not unmoved, like Allah, who is a false nothingness, but who is depicted as one untouchable and untouched by anything. This is the one who wept, as we saw, at the tomb of Lazarus. In his humanity, there is this the weeping and the pathos that is associated with that. He's not one to quench the smoking flax. He's not one to break the bruised reed. The Lord comes to visit his people with great compassion. We noted recently from Hebrews 2 how this comes out in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ does not belittle the tears of his people. He does not belittle them. Indeed, in the Psalms, we sing about how the tears of the godly are kept in a bottle. And we usually think, and rightly think, those are tears of penitence. But surely we can't limit it to just tears of penitence either. And so here is Christ visiting in great compassion. He saw her. He had compassion on her. But then he speaks to her. He addresses her. He speaks to her. He says, don't cry. He says to her, weep not. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing to do something, not just feel something. He's preparing to do something, right? This compassion is going to be manifest in actually bringing her, delivering to her great joy, a foretaste, however little, of what the Lord will do for his believing people on the last day when he wipes away every tear with his own hand. All sorrow and pain and all that is associated with it, sin, is banished forever. This is Christ. This is the revelation of the living God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as I said, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no comforter to be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people in our lives who are very tender, who have gifts and graces, where they sympathize, where they enter into both joys and sorrows of other people, who can minister deeply to grieving and wounded souls and so on. But there is no comforter that is to be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we merely look or rely on the temporal vehicles of consolation in this world, we will find them to fail us. We need something deeper, bigger, wider, higher. We need the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he never fails. By definition, he cannot. He never overlooks or misses a single sorrow. He is never not touched by the infirmities of his people. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ at the gate of Nain. But my friends, it is the same Lord Jesus Christ who is here this evening, coming in and among his people in the public ordinances of worship. He is the one speaking to us in and through his word, revealing himself, showing himself to us through his word. He is one who is near and who draws nigh to visit us as he visited this poor widow. And in that sense, the believing people of God can take his words as words that are applied to our own souls. Jesus comes to some of us and he says, "Weep not." It's the word of Christ to us. We can by faith receive them. "Weep not," words for you, my believing friend. So Christ visits his people in great compassion, but then he also visits his people in great power. Verses 14 and 15. He visits his people in great power, and he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Watch. Watch the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch his words. Watch his hands. He does the unthinkable for a Jew. He voluntarily touches the bier. Right? This is uncleanness, a contact, association with dead bodies and so on. Something to be studiously avoided. But the Lord's eyes fall upon this bier, upon this dead man. And he comes and he touches it. And then he does more. He speaks, right? He spoke to the corpse. Now it's interesting because when Elijah does his miracle, Elijah speaks to God. Elijah prays to God. But Christ speaks to the dead body, the dead man. Christ didn't lay hands on him. He just spoke to him. And by speaking in a split second, in an instant, all of a sudden his heart begins to beat. All of a sudden he's drawing breath into his lungs. All of the neurotransmitters and all activity, the electrical activity in his brain begins to work. His eyes open, his ears, a sense of smell is restored to him. And he sat up, we're told, and then stood up. So here he is. And not only that, we're told that it says here in verse 15 that he sat up and began to speak. To whom did he speak? Text doesn't tell us. What did he say? The text doesn't tell us. But for most of us, not everyone is like I am, but when we first wake up, this is not what we do. Right? We don't immediately wake up and start talking usually. We wake up and it takes a while for the brain activity to go and for our body to get awake, and we kind of stumble around and have to shake the cobwebs off of us and so on and so forth. And it's usually a little while. We're quiet when we wake up. Here he is. He sat straight up, bolt up, and began to speak. What's happening? It's a powerful display of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He merely speaks and he brings life to the dead. And it is vibrant vitality, immediate restoration of strength and life. He sits up and he begins to speak. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes and gives life like no other can. Christ is the one who in his earthly ministry and work is the one who will swallow up death forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to destroy death. We can look into the face of death even in our own day and say, as the poet said, "Death, thou shalt die." There's a day coming when death will be no more as a result of all that Christ has accomplished. And it creates within the disciples, it creates within the people of God in his own day, him coming with a visitation of great power. It continues to create within us this sense of future anticipation. You know, in the course of Jesus' ministry, there's three resurrections, three occasions in which he raises the dead. But the cemeteries were slam full. Jesus could have walked by tombs by the myriads, right? He would have walked by many tombs. He would have seen many funerals and attended them perhaps himself. There were loads of people that were dead and buried and being reduced to dust, and he only raises three from the dead. The gate of Nain is only a foretaste of what is to come. It's only a foretaste. If you go to John chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Interesting parallels here. All that are in their graves who hear his voice. Christ again speaking and bringing about the resurrection of the whole host of humanity. Same thing, Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians. There in chapter 4, where we read in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Another picture of the Lord coming to raise the dead. This is a foretaste of what is yet to come. A foretaste of the power that is yet to be displayed. Here is this mother, and here is her son who has died and he's been brought back. But don't fail to forget, this mother and her son both died. The son dies a second time. Both of them are buried. But both the woman of Nain and her son, who died twice, will hear his voice again. They will hear his voice again. This is a preview of a coming attraction, if you will. The gates of the new Jerusalem will far excel this gate at the city of Nain. When the gates of Jerusalem are filled to the brim with all of the elect of God, physically resurrected, their redemption consummated, and brought into the presence of God forever. We see this in another way, a foretaste of this in every occasion where salvation is brought to a soul. "You hath he quickened again, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Ephesians 2:1. Right? There's that spiritual resurrection. A dead soul is just as desperate as a dead body. And the Lord resurrects dead souls. He breathes life into them and brings them to see and hear and respond and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a foretaste of it there as well. Here is Christ, and he gave the Son back to his mother. There's something in this, I think. This is true of all who seek comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a principle, there's a core element here that is universally applicable. The Lord comes to all of those who are seeking comfort from his hand believingly. He demonstrates his power. It's not the restoration of a dead son, but it's the coming of the Lord and bringing that balm of Gilead, pouring the consolation of the Spirit into the soul, bringing about sincere joy. Sorrows are turned to gladness. Where there has been weeping for a night, there is joy in the morning. Those who have sowed in tears do reap with joy. The Lord comes to his people and demonstrates great power to them and being able to restore what seems unthinkable. Colossal losses, disappointments, devastations, disillusionment, all of the wreckage that sin brings in its wake. And the Lord does what is unthinkable. And by his visitation to his people, visitations to the souls of his people, he demonstrates his power in bringing joy where it was least expected. Genuine joy, the fruit of the Spirit. The Lord visits his people in great power. But then fourthly, we see great awe in verses 16 and 17. There's also great awe. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. What's the response? What's the response of this horde, these packed streets, these crowds? What's the response? Is it cheers? Is it shouts and applause that come as a response? No. They are filled with fear. Right? There's a rush of adrenaline, and there's an overwhelming sense of awe. You know, how do we get a hold of this? I mean, think, for example, of those occasions when there has been a near fatal accident. You've been in a near escape in terms of a car crash. Or you've almost fallen off a precipice or cliff or something and been kept from doing so. Well, that's wonderful. Your life was spared. Is there applause and joy and so on? Elation? No, normally, if you're like most people, there's an overwhelming sense of sobriety that comes as a result of such experiences. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ raise the dead, and what it brought to them was a sense of the presence of God, that God hath visited his people. Here they say, it's a prophet. They're thinking of Elijah. But they say as well, God hath visited us. And for them, that was a fearful thing. That was a thing that brought about great awe. We're told that news spread, the rumor of him went throughout all Judea, throughout all the region around. Right? There was an impact. There was an indelible impression. There was a transformation. There was an effect that stuck, that lasted. People had a sense, God has been among us. God has done something glorious. God has done something wonderful. We've beheld incredible things here. And there was no escaping this glorious God. No escaping of it. Instead, they said to everyone else, you should have seen it. You should have been there. They said to others, you've got to understand what's taken place here. This is God visiting his people. The talk was not just of the widow or of the buyer or of the dead son who is raised. There was talk of the Lord himself. It's his story. It's his glory. It's his goodness. And it's his praise that spreads. Well, there's no escaping this glorious God for any of us either. The question, one of the questions for you this evening is this. Will you be facing death with him or without him? That you will be facing death is not up for debate. Will you be facing death with him or without him? The Lord Jesus Christ continues to come in to the midst of his people, visiting his people with depths of compassion, visiting his people with power. He visits us in the ordinances of worship. He visits us in all of our varied circumstances, the needs of our soul coming to speak, to look upon us, to speak to us, to work in us. As we cast our eyes forward to the communion season that's ahead, one of the things that we should be seeking, one of the things that we should even now be praying is this, that we would come out of the communion season saying that God hath visited his people, that God has been among us, that it would be days of jubilee, that the Sabbath day would be a day of liberty and power, where the Lord is making his people willing in the day of his power, that there would be great exhibitions of his love and compassion to needy, sin-sick sinners, that there would be a sense of the depth of that love, that many waters would be unable to quench that love. And for all of those who have objections, well, sin is too great and we are too dirty, that the Lord be coming and saying, I am the one, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. That though they be like crimson, I'll make them as wool. That such words where the Lord promises to sprinkle his people with clean water would come with power. That there would be the Lord leaping over the mountains to be with us. That he would visit weak hearts in order to strengthen them. Broken hearts in order that he might bind them up. Seeking hearts in order that he might be found by them. Rejoicing hearts that they might delight in him. That Christ would come and Christ crucified would be set before us. We should be looking for a visit from heaven, looking to Christ, looking for him in his promises and in his word, laying hold upon him as a surety. It's not something to be exercised in vain. Why? Because the Lord promises to visit his people at the Lord's Supper. So he's promised us that Christ himself by the Spirit is present in the sacrament, as he is in the word and the singing of praise and so on, and that his people feed upon him by faith to the nourishment of their souls. He promises to visit and to feed and to convey grace and to even assist us in all of our preparations. To bring the bounty of joy to his people, to taste of the cup of mercy, to feed upon the scrumptious food of Christ's body and Christ's blood. Well, if the Lord has promised it, then we can lay hold of those promises and we can go to him in the secret place of our closets and we can cry out to him, indeed must cry out to him, come and visit us, Lord. Remember us with that love which thou dost bear to thine own. Come and visit us. To say, that's Psalm 106, which we'll sing. Psalm 80, come, Lord, visit this thy vine. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be safe. Oh, that the Lord would give us the spirit of grace and supplications to wrestle with the Lord for a blessing. To say, oh, Lord, we will not let you go. We will not let thee go unless thou dost bless us. Come to us with power in the converting of sinners. Come to us in binding up broken hearts and pouring out powerful grace into the hearts of God's people, giving us a sense, an overwhelming sense of the presence of God and of the abundance of His grace. With boldness, we should draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith and say, O Lord, fill us with these words, God hath visited His people. The Lord is pleased to do so. He comes with these precious visits to His people. Yes, He comes in the midst of all of our neediness. Let's know our neediness and see it. But He comes to visit His people with compassion. And He comes to visit us with power. And He comes to visit in a way that leaves us with a profound sense of awe at the august majesty of God among us. May the Lord set us in a spiritual frame that is suitable in response to these words. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, this is the vineyard which Thou hast planted. And we have great need. Our needs, O Lord, are dissimilar to the widow of Nain in the outward things, but our needs are equal in the depths of all our neediness. O Lord, grant that we would see displays of compassion and power, a sense of Thy presence with us. Even this evening, as we take this word home in our hearts and minds for our meditation, as we draw nigh to Thee in the Word, grant that we would find that Thou art leaping over the mountains to come to us, to visit us, to grant blessing and help to us. Do, O Lord, stir us as a people in our preparations for the communion season that is to come. Bless this ordinance as promised for the reviving of Zion. Do us good for Thy glory, for the glory of Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.